The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read the final verses from verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Let's pause for a moment as we pray together. Lord, our God, in our singing and worship already this morning, we've been confronted with this glorious truth. First, that you break the bread of life and speak it to us. And then that it is your purpose to build your people into that which is glorious and owned of yourself. And so we pray that you will help us now as we study your word together, that we may be taught by your Spirit, and that we may be different as a result of all that this time means. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. We're coming this morning to our third study in the whole area of the identity of the church. And as we do so, I'd like to read three paragraphs from a book that I have just finished, which is Chuck Colson's latest book, Loving God, which I commend to any of you who have not seen it or perhaps have not read it. It is an excellent book, very easy to read, which is the kind of book that I enjoy, and filled with some terrific things. This is an excerpt from chapter 18 of that book. At the height of the energy crisis in 1977, the governor of Virginia ordered energy use restricted in non-essential buildings. No one seemed particularly surprised that churches headed his list. In the eyes of the world, as well as many churchgoers, the church is only a building, and an expensive, underused one at that. Except for a few hours on Sunday and an occasional midweek service or function, the building sits empty. These same people consider the church just another institution with its own bureaucracy, run by ministers and priests who, like lawyers and doctors, are members of a profession, though not so well paid. And while this parochial institution fulfills a worthwhile social and inspirational function, rather like an art society or civic club, most people could get along fine without it. In many ways, of course, the church has allowed itself to become what the world says it is. But that sad fact has not dulled or changed God's definition of and intention for His church. For biblically, the church is an organism, not an organization, a movement, not a monument. It is not a part of the community. It is a whole new community. It is not an orderly gathering. It is a new order with new values, often in sharp conflict with the values of the surrounding society. And then the chapter continues with much good reading on the whole area of the church. It's those kind of truths that we've been confronting in these early weeks as we've seen from the Scriptures that it is God's unmistakable purpose to have for Himself a people of His own, and that because of His amazing grace, it is the utterly undeserved privilege of all who have come to know and trust in Christ to belong to this new community. And we've begun on these Sunday mornings to look at various descriptions of the church before, in a week or two, we come to the function of the church. We noted that the church is referred to quite simply as God's own holy people. Last time, we noticed that the church could be thought of as a family or a household. That also came out of those verses that we've read just moments ago. And then Paul changes his metaphor, moves from the realm of family life into the realm of architecture, and faces us with the truth that the church is God's building. Now, this was no surprise. This illustration would be very readily understood, especially by his Jewish readers. The metaphor is grounded in Old Testament references to God's presence amongst his people. Those of you who know your Old Testament at all will know that God presenced himself in the tabernacle which housed the Ark of the Covenant. You can read of that in Exodus and in Leviticus and so on. Then God pledged himself to establish his glory in the temple that was built by Solomon. You can read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That temple then was destroyed by the invasion of the Babylonians. A second temple was built by the returning exiles. That is recorded for us in Ezra 3. That temple lasted for about 500 years before it hit the dust. And then a third temple was raised and completed just a few years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the temple that was presided over by King Herod. And in all of that, the people of the Old Testament identify the fact that although God could not be kept, his glory and his vastness was so great that it could not be enshrined in one place, in one building. Yet God had said that he would establish his Shekinah glory, or his presence in that place, which is why they paid such terrific attention to the Ark of the Covenant, to the tabernacle, and then to the temple. Now, when you come into the intertestamental period, the focus is still upon a physical temple. Then Christ predicts the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70. Now you have a destroyed temple. And as the New Testament begins to unfold in the Gospels, the Acts, and then into the Epistles, we discover that God's people are no longer now an ethnic nation with a unique geographical focus, but rather they are an international, worldwide community with a non-localized focus. So what place does the temple have now? Where does this temple fit within the framework of the purposes of God? The answer is that God's people become God's temple. That he is in the process of building a temple such as has never been seen. And that the material that he uses are those whom he has placed in Christ. So the whole notion of God's building moves from an external to an internal reality and becomes metaphorical and spiritual primarily. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 3 just for a moment if you would, and you'll see exactly how Paul drives this home. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16, won't read the earlier verses, we'll turn to them again moments from now. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? You no longer need to be looking here, but you need to be understanding that God's Spirit lives in you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred." And he doesn't say, "And here is that temple." He says, "And you are that temple." Now, the references here are plural and not singular. And he is speaking about the church. And he is saying, if anybody messes with God's church, he's a dead man. For God has pledged himself to create and to build this beautiful construction for his glory. A careful study of the New Testament will reveal that the notion of temple is used to signify the individual believer in some places, to describe the localized congregation in another place, and also to describe the universal church throughout the ages. And we need to be careful as we read to understand the usage in a particular place. With that in mind, let's notice the three main points that are on our outline this morning. First of all, as we think in terms of a building, we think of the necessity of careful construction. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is speaking of the privilege that he has had in building amongst the church, and he says, each one of you should be careful how he builds. For, he says, the building that we're dealing with has an eternal origin and an eternal conclusion, and each brick in the building is of divine significance. Therefore, when we approach God's building, we must do so with great care. And there is nowhere that more care needs to be taken than, first of all, in the foundations. Nothing is more important to any edifice than a solid, stable foundation. Get the foundations wrong and you will have problems sooner or later. Roman architecture in the time in which Paul was writing took immense care with the foundations. They planned, if possible, to build on bedrock, and sometimes they would dig down 20 or 30 feet to get to the firmest base. Now, when we say dig down 20 or 30 feet, let's not have in our minds a JVC or whatever, JCB or whatever you call these big diggers. We're talking about fellows with picks and shovels and other implements of destruction digging down into the ground for 20 or 30 feet. Now, doubtless people would have said, why dig so far down? Why not stop at this level? After all, it looks pretty good. The master builder said, no, we dig down until we reach the most solid base. And when we have dug down, then we will build up. And so we discover that Roman buildings had tremendous, tremendous foundations. And it's interesting that of the superstructures that were built, most of them were destroyed either by earthquakes or by barbarian attacks. And the ones that still remain because they were too large for the barbarians to handle, or on too solid a foundation for an earthquake to topple. So says Paul, the foundation of God's temple is built, it is fixed on the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, in highlighting the place of the apostles and prophets, what Paul is saying is this, that what constitutes the church's foundation is not the person nor the office of these people, but it is the instruction of these folks. If you take Scripture with Scripture and interpret it, you will understand, as we're going to see later on, that Christ is the ultimate foundation. And then everything is built on that. So the apostles and the prophets had significance, not particularly because of who they were or the task they fulfilled, but particularly because of what they said. That they were led and guided by the Spirit of God and the New Testament scriptures as a result of these things. So what the apostles and the prophets taught, they expected the church to believe and to preserve. And what they commanded, they expected the church to obey. So in practical terms, what it means is this, that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. On the old as well, but within this context, primarily here in the new. And that is our foundation. That is why we make such statements about the Bible. That's why I hold it up and remind us again and again about this book. For this book is the foundation of all our life and all our practice. Not that the church is equally infallible alongside, so that we have two infallible testimonies to which we refer, but we have one infallible testimony to which the church submits and upon which the church is built. Now, when we grasp that, then we realize that you can't fiddle with a foundation once the structure is beginning to go up. Once it's in, it's in. And once the building begins to go, you've had it as far as the foundations are concerned. In the same way, as God's holy temple begins to climb into the sky, the foundations are not to be tampered with. They are not to be added to. They are not to be subtracted from. They are not to be modified, because the foundation is fixed. Do you see why our Sunday evening services we believe to be very important? By the very definition of their title, Foundations of the Faith. Join us as we dig down into the ground, so that in years to come, having dug together, we may rise together. No digging down, no rising up. No solid foundation, no structure that will last. Did Jesus think this was important? Read the parable in Matthew 7 of the two men and the two foundations. He said there was one man, he said, and he built his house on sand. And as soon as the winds and the waves came and blew and beat upon the house, down it came, and great was its fall. That was the man who heard the word of God, but never put it into practice. There was another man, he said, who built on solid rock, and when the winds and the waves came and beat on his house, it stood firm. That was the man, said Jesus, who heard the word and who put it into practice. Can you imagine people walking by if those two houses were being built across the street from one another? And people would be shouting, "What are you doing digging down in there? Don't you see your neighbor across the street? Don't you see the terrific height that his building is up already?" And for those of us who have an impatient bent within our nature, I say again, let us dig in the foundations, and we'll leave the rising of the building, its breadth and its height and its glory, to the God who has given us the foundations upon which to build. Secondly, and within that context, we realize the place of Christ as the cornerstone. The cornerstone itself was a part of the foundations. The cornerstone helped to hold the building steady, and at the same time helped to keep it in line. It was customary for the Romans to begin with two rows of stone lying at 90 degrees to each other, and therefore intersecting one another. Sometimes these rocks would be as large as 5 feet by 6 feet. Big pieces. Again, no hydraulic machinery. They were known as ashlars. And the ashlars would be lined up in an interlocking pattern in relation to the primary ashlar. And that primary ashlar was the keystone or the cornerstone. In point of fact, in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, if you've ever had the privilege of being there at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and you move off just slightly from the main area and go into an enclosed area and look down into the ground, you look down for maybe 20 or 30 or 40 feet. And what you're looking at is 40 feet of foundations before ever they put anything on top of it. And excavation in the southern wall there has revealed that there are pieces as large as 38 feet 9 inches, one solid lump, an ashlar, that they placed and fit everything in line with it. Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ashlar into which all the others fit and intersect. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation that is fixed and the cornerstone that is Christ. Will you notice, secondly, not only the necessity of careful construction, but also the reality of spiritual cohesion. It is Christ as the cornerstone who is the person in whom this cohesion is found. He's pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to holding the growing temple together in unity. That's why in verse 21 and then again in verse 22, you have these two significant words, in Him, the whole building joined together. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You think back to the Corinthian church. And think of all that they were facing, all the life and the power, and yet all the confusion and the chaos. And as they knew something of the moving of God in their midst, they had begun to rally around personalities. They had begun to become quarrelsome. They had become like babies. They were jealous of each other. They were disunited. And it's in that context in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul gives this instruction concerning the foundations of the building. And he cries out to these people. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly." And how does he define worldliness? "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" We don't usually use worldly in relation to jealousy and quarreling, but Paul did. That's a worldly group. "Are you not acting like mere men? Isn't this what the world does? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And then as he goes on, he says, "Listen, one may plant, another may water, but only God can make things grow. And as the foundation is laid, it is laid in Jesus Christ. And as it holds together, it holds together in Jesus." That's what we saw in Colossians 1, wasn't it? "And in him, everything holds together. Remove him, and everything falls apart. Show me a church that has become diverted from Christ, and I'll show you a church that is about to fall apart. Show me a group of people who are drawn to the Lord Jesus, to whom his name is precious and his word is vital, and I'll show you a group that are learning to live in cohesion." The picture that is used in 1 Peter 2, which is the other reference that I gave at the heading of the outline, is that we as individuals are, he says, living stones. And it is as we come to him, the living stone, that we are built into a spiritual house. Now, if we look around here, we have a very poor picture of what's in mind in Ephesians and 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians. Paul is not speaking about special manufactured little blocks somewhere in a remote area, bumped into a shape about 12 inches by 7, and all the exact same size, and then all just placed in a line and put together. He is talking about the kind of stone dikes that you see, I'm not sure, are they in New England, they're certainly in the original England and Scotland, those stone dikes that you see, where someone has gone out, a stonemason, and he has picked up rough-hewn stone that has been scattered across the moorside. And he has come and he's begun just to put it in place. And there are stones with big jaggy parts sticking out of them. Bits with flat ends. And he comes and he puts a piece with a flat end. And then he comes and his next stone has a big point in it. And he says, "How can I get this one with a big point to fit in this flat end?" So he turns around the other way and he tries to put it that way. And then again and again. And maybe he even takes it and he sets it aside. And he rummages in the pile and he looks for another and he puts it in. If you were a stone in there, you're in for some movement. You're in for some pain, if stones could feel pain. There's a book out in Britain now called Building with Bananas. And the person's written a book saying the problem with building the church is like building with bananas. If you try and build something that is symmetrical with bananas, it's hard. Because everyone bends their own particular way. There's a way to do it. You smash the bananas all down and make them into a paste. But by and large, if you want to leave them as individual bananas, you need to work on it. Now, this is the picture he's using. Now, let me say to you, when individual stones, if you are in Christ, you're a stone or a brick in this picture. When individual stones begin to complain about their position in the line, then they have either lost touch with the cornerstone, or they have lost sight of the overall construction. Whenever I am so concerned about this stone over here or what that stone is doing, Mrs. X or Mr. Y. I need to realize that my responsibility is to get my eyes on the keystone. And that cornerstone is that which gives cohesion, stability, unity, and progress. And sometimes, God puts you as a flat person next to a round person, as a smooth person next to a rough person, a jaggy person next to a squishy person, because He knows what He's doing. And He is the builder. And in Him, cohesion. Now, secondly, will you notice the purpose on which this is focused? It might be summarized in two words, and the words are unity and growth. Just as a building depends for its cohesion and for its development on being tied in securely to the cornerstone, so the church depends for its unity and growth upon Christ. Now, that's a word that needs to be sounded in our day, isn't it? Where there is great preoccupation with church growth. And there are 40 books on how to grow a church. And an amazing number of plans and principles and theories and seminars and things you can put on the wall. And as helpful as all of that may be, ultimately it comes to this, that a church depends for its growth upon its relationship to the cornerstone, to Jesus. So that unless God's people are constantly and securely related to Christ, the church's unity will disintegrate and its growth will either stop or will run wild. Unless as individuals we are continually and securely related to Christ, we will have destruction or chaos or both. Now you see, that is where the individual aspect of our walk with Christ fits into the corporate aspect. That is where our individual prayer life gives body to our corporate prayer. That is where the place of the Scriptures in our individual experience gives focus to what we do on a Sunday. For we are building into one another's lives as God seeks to raise a temple for His glory. Now, if you think about that for a little moment, it's a marvel, isn't it? It's a marvel, the material that God has chosen to use to build a beautiful temple. It never ceases to amaze me when I go out with someone who is clever with their hands, to see the kind of junk in my mind that they pick up. And you may be walking somewhere and then someone says, oh, wait a minute, I could use that. They take it away. Or they find someone and say, oh, wait a minute, I could use that. And these are things, and they may even do it in people's garbage at the end of their driveway if it's dark enough and if the wood has a few enough number of nails in it. But they are pieces that other people have chucked out. And people have put them out and said, useless. Futile. The craftsman comes along and says, I can use that. John Newton was known as the cheapest, ugliest, vilest, slave-trading captain of any vessel that sailed the southern seas. He was regarded as useless and hopeless and rejected and an off-scour. One day on the quay of a southern little shipping town in England, God reached down into Newton's life and He said, I can use that. And did He ever use that? So that here now today, a century almost later, hundreds of years later, I beg your pardon, we sing His hymns. And we use the words that God gave him to express the wonder that Newton should be taken as part of the material in a beautiful temple. You see, that's where grace comes in. Again, we're back to this foundation truth. The reason that some of us are so patently useless is because we believe ourselves to be so primarily useful. And only when I realize the wonder that God should pick me up and use me in His beautiful temple, do I then move in the realm of growth and cohesion. Now, there's something I want to add to this. And that is, when we think about this for a little longer, we all tolerate personal inconsistencies, don't we? I mean, we don't want just to cash in on them, but we say to ourselves, I'm not all that I ought to be. Sometimes I make it, sometimes I don't, sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. And be patient with me, wife, be patient with me, husband, be patient with me, kids. Okay? We understand that. But many of us have a problem allowing the same tolerance to the whole family. So we tolerate personal inconsistencies, but we write off the family because of inconsistency. We stand back from them and we say, how can they all possibly be inconsistent like that? Well, it's obvious. Because God has reached down into a pile of rubble and He has redeemed sinners. And that's what He's building with. Do you want to go and picket the Cleveland Clinic with big signs saying, don't go in this hospital, there are sick people in there? It would be ridiculous. It exists to draw in the sick, to seek to make them whole. But in the process, there will be many inconsistencies. And that's what a church is, friends. That's what God is doing in His building. It's a hospital. It's a gymnasium. It's an in-transit institution. So do not let us live with the illusion that we may jump out as one of the stones. Run to a pile and stand back and point at the temple. If you're a brick, my friend, you're in the temple. And when you point your finger, at least three point back at you. And the inconsistencies of our personal lives are then brought into the inconsistency of our corporate life. That doesn't make us complacent, but it makes us understand it. And when we listen to people speak about the New Testament church, boy, if only we could have a New Testament church. What do they mean, a New Testament church? You want a New Testament church like Corinth? Destroyed by division, immorality, strife, chaos? What do they mean? There is no perfect church. There never was. Martin Luther said, the face of the sinner is the face of the church. And we are being changed into His likeness. Now that brings us to our final point, the certainty of final completion. There are two verses which frame this. Let me read them to you. And with this, we're going to close. Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The second verse is back again in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, people who love to find contradictions in the Bible, as they call them, always miss any that could even give a foundation for their case. But here are two statements that need to be understood. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, it will come and will rise to completion. Paul says, if any of you is going to destroy God's temple, referring in the plural to His church, then God will destroy him, for the temple is sacred and you are that temple. Two things and we're closed. First of all, will you notice the threat of local demolition? When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:17, he is thinking of a local manifestation of God's temple. He is thinking of a local church. And what he's saying is this. It is possible for a local church that was once a shining light in the community to be obliterated from the face of the earth. To be remembered only as a notion somewhere in the past. And there are things that can happen to remove a local body of believers. It is a fact of history that local churches have, under various pressures, simply ceased to exist. We don't need to go any further than the New Testament. We just finished studying Colossians, right? We're referring here to the metaphors in Ephesians. Could we go to the church at Colossae or Ephesus today? Could we go to the church at Laodicea today? Where are these churches to whom he wrote? They are no more. They are modern day Turkey. It is estimated that there are only 100 Christians in the whole of the nation of Turkey. What happened? Somebody didn't listen to what God was saying through Paul. Sometime at your leisure, turn in your Bible to Revelation and read there God's warnings to the seven churches. And as you go through, you will find that God speaks directly to the church at Ephesus. And this is what he says. He says, I know you can't tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. You've found them false. You have persevered, have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. It's going really well. This is verse 3 of chapter 2. Then he says in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, he must have done it at some point. Otherwise, we could visit the church in Ephesus today. The same thing is true of the church in Laodicea. Chapter 3. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either the one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now what is he doing? He's speaking to local congregations, and he's saying this. It is a dreadful, awesome thing to tamper with God's temple. God will destroy the man who seeks to destroy local fellowships which he is raising up. That's what he's saying. And thank God that in his mercy, when our fallibility has been its most obvious, that God has not allowed us to be demolished. And those of you who have lived through these days ought to add, at least in your hearts, your Amen. For this place exists for no other reason than the praise of God's glory. And as soon as that would cease, then the candlestick would be removed, and it all would be no more. But finally, and more joyfully, the thought of eternal destiny. You can stay in Revelation and just turn to chapter 21 and read these terrific words. While individual fellowships may ebb and flow, while kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall, the temple that Christ is building, of which he is the cornerstone, will be there on that day. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, the metaphor to which we'll come next time. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Just as his presence came in the Ark of the Covenant, as it was focused in the temple, as it now is being manifest amongst the temple of God's people, so on that day God will be right there, and they will be in him. And what will he do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What is done? The temple is complete. Oh, this morning, Let's give ourselves unreservedly to the foundations. Let's marvel at the material God has chosen to use in His structure. Let's not go around complaining that the building site is ugly, that there are ugly people in the building site. We're all a little bit ugly, aren't we, if we were honest? And there are cranes here and things propped there and bits and pieces. Forget all that. Think of what it's going to be and keep on. And let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith and the cornerstone of the temple. Gracious Father, hasten the day when these words may become the reality of our experience, and grant that as living stones we may continually come to You, so that in coming to You we may discover the loveliness of coming to one another. And may Your grace and mercy and peace, which called us and keeps us, and one day will bring us into Your eternal presence, may it be the foundation of our faith, the charter of our church, the direction of our pathway, today and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.